Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. These are the first two paragraphs. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. We've been building up a biblical understanding and opposition to apostasy in our last seven classes. Some of the subjects that we have treated, just some of them, include the meaning of apostasy, a profession, a stand was taken for Jesus Christ, and then the person moved away from it. The parties of apostasy can be members, ministers, deacons, elders, young and old, male and female, and even groups such as churches and denominations. We noted the degrees of apostasy: partial apostasy, going away from Christ and his word and his truth to some degree, partial or complete, temporary departure, or final departure. We noted the rate of apostasy, slower or faster, and even the frequency of apostasy as a subject treated in the Old and the New Testament. It is a very big topic. And then there is the activity of apostasy. Apostasy sort of as a verb. Here are some biblical verbs which speak of that as drifting, growing cold, letting things slip, that's Hebrews chapter 2, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that's Hebrews chapter 10, or the big one in the Old Testament, playing the harlot with the world and the false church. Now, we looked at three big images of apostasy that we treated in greater depth. The first one is already mentioned, harlotry. Then there is the leaven, a relatively small thing that spreads and can take over the whole church or denomination. That can be falsity in doctrine and or failure in discipline, or the leaven can be a spirit, the spirit of Phariseeism, legalism and hypocrisy, which filters through everything. And then we noted gangrene, false doctrine that affects closely related doctrines and moves on, unless it's cured with radical surgery, moves on till death. Can anyone remember some of the other images for apostasy that we treated more briefly? There were three, especially from 1 Timothy. Two of them that involve the sea, or perhaps a lake, the oceans. Apostasy is making shipwreck of the faith. Apostasy then is drowning in perdition. And then imagery taken from warfare, hand-to-hand combat, although a sort of suicidal hand-to-hand combat, it's piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Multiple javelin blows at one's own hand through one's own vital organs. And then in the last three questions, we looked at six practical reasons that led and lead some professing Christians to apostatize. And all of them have to do with, you could say, love. Which love is greater than the other? And there's an illicit love that exceeds the virtuous love. We looked at ethical, moral reasons whereby some apostatize. They love their sin more than they love holiness. The second word on the board was world. They loved the world and not the church. And that's why they left the church, for the world. It's obvious. Knowledge. The word is used in 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21. Knowledge, things that the world thinks are absolute facts and you can't disagree with them. And the Christian, professing Christian, agrees. And there the problem is the love of the intellect rather than the love of God's word in humility. Then there's persecution. And someone apostatizes through persecution because of the love of their own life or skin. And they don't love the cross, because Jesus said, except you follow me and take up your cross, you can't be my disciple. Then push came to shove and the person capitulates. Then there is doctrine as a reason why others apostatize. And they loved some new thing rather than the eternal truth. And then finally, the sixth of the six reasons, according to the category we used, the one we treated in depth last week, false teachers. And then that's love for a sweet-talking person who tells you palatable lies. And it's not love for Christ, who tells you uncomfortable and even painful truth. Now, our focus here is especially on apostasy in its relation to eschatology and the end times. And therefore, we're thinking of apostasy in terms of its intensification and even culmination, where it climaxes in the man of sin and the final anti-Christian kingdom. So here we have, thinking of the son of perdition, the greatest ever human false teacher, bar none, which would make him all by itself a very formidable foe. He wields the most incredibly seductive false doctrine, the greatest package of lies wrapped up like some sort of a birthday present so beautifully that everyone thinks, well, there must be something good there. Who persecutes, and not just persecutes, but persecutes unto death all around the world. So he makes Philip II or Peter Pajmani in Hungary look like a little child. And then practically all knowledge, what just about everybody will receive as truth, unshakable fact, all knowledge in all of these spheres will contradict the Christian gospel. So that you will look like a complete idiot to believe the things of Jesus. And then the world, because I'm going through the six things from this perspective of the man of sin, then the world will never look as rich and peaceable and enticing. And then sin will be glorified and made easier than ever before, perfectly normal, absolutely natural, and 100% right. And for most people, there won't even be any hesitation. This is what we've been looking for all our lives. He is the man. This is the only way forward. To form the contrast, you could say, in terms of our present subject, apostasy is a sign of Christ's coming, and the sign of global preaching, the last subject, so the two subjects, the one we're on and the one before in these classes. On the one hand, you've got the riding forth of the white horse. That's the gospel. And then you've got apostasy, which is the spreading of gangrene. On the one hand, you have the sowing of the good word of God. And on the other one, you have the spreading of evil leaven. So that one is the bride of Christ, the true church, produced by that good seed, and the fruit of the white horseman. And then the other one, the harlot of Satan, the false church, evil leaven, gangrene, produced that lady, which claims to be the bride of Christ. And then both of them, the positive, the negative, the spread of truth, the spread of error, both of them must reach their completion numerically and in terms of the development of doctrine on the one hand, the development of the lie on the other one, both must reach their completion, and then Jesus Christ will return in great glory. Now tonight, and full disclosure, next time too, I had too many notes, I've had to chop it in two. Tonight we're dealing with the history of apostasy. The history of apostasy, and we're not going to look at the Old Testament, New Testament history of apostasy. We've touched on that, mentioned that before, referred to it. But we're dealing with post-apostolic history of apostasy. And there are two problems here. The first is that this may not be easy for some of you. Don't worry about that. You'll get the main points. And if some of the details are unfamiliar and you think, I'm never going to remember that, don't worry. The main points is enough for you. The second problem is that, and it's best to be upfront, I think, about this, the subject of apostasy and the history of it is of its nature undeniably and unavoidably rather negative. I mean, how can you tell a positive, uplifting, upbeat history of apostasy? I mean, there are positive sides to it. There's development of the truth, but in itself it is a sad, depressing, wretched topic. To help you a little bit, because I don't want to put you off too much here, I'm going to add that our history of apostasy will necessarily be brief, although we're going to be dealing with it from a different perspective next time, Lord willing. And therefore, it's going to have to be selective. And then you have to classify it, which involves a certain amount of personal interpretation. But I think both this class and the next one, Lord willing, that all conservative Christians would have to agree that actually these are the major factors. I'm picking four key issues. And the purpose of this is to help us understand the present, how we got here, what happened that Christendom in the West especially is in such a mess. There was a Reformation 500 years ago, and why are things like this? And so these classes will be like classes on the history of the spread of the gospel. You know, you look at the world today, which bits have been reached and unreached and so forth. Well, that's part of the history of world missions. So it helps us understand the present and history in general. Whatever type of history helps us understand the present. There are universities around. Why are there universities? When did they start? When did universities arise? Just to take one phenomenon. We have smartphones. How did we get smartphones? well, you've got to go back to the Industrial Revolution, and then there are more invention upon another, and okay. History helps you understand the present. More importantly, perhaps, there's the hope that this may also help us grasp possibilities for the future with regard to the forms of apostasy. What is there left of truth from which apostasy could diverge? The way things are heading, what could be next? On the subject of apostasy, what would be, question, the number one book in the CPRC bookstore? It's by Herman Henkel, yes. It's got a yellow cover.
Is it The History of Saints, Professing Saints or something?
That's Portraits of Faithful Saints. That's closer to the spread of the gospel, the positive side. This one is called Mary. Contending for the Faith. And the full title of Contending for the Faith is Contending for the Faith, colon, or subtitle, The Rise of Heresy and the Development of the Truth. So there's that positive approach, because one often leads to the sharpening of the other. So, four major doctrinal controversies will occupy us for most of our remaining time. We're going to start with the Trinity, and the period of these four, roughly, is the year 100 to the year 1800. Next time, Lord willing, we'll deal with the last 200 years or so and some other ethical issues. The first one is the Trinity. That's the one we're starting with. And here we're dealing with the doctrine of God. What century saw the greatest controversy regarding the doctrine of the Trinity?
Fourth.
The fourth century. Colin is right. The issue here is God's persons. Three persons in the one being of God: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what was the number one heresy? I'm looking for the name of the number one heresy, because there were others that arose in the fourth century. What's it typically called? There's Monarchianism and Sabellianism and Modalism, but there's one big one. It's Arianism. Arianism. And then later on, there was a sort of a compromise position between Arianism and the truth, semi-Arianism, which is similar to Amiraldianism, sort of halfway between Arminianism and the truth, but still heretical. Arianism. So what was, and in a certain sense is, the creedal, the number one creedal response to Arianism? The Nicaea, the city of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed, which is dated 325. And the Nicene Creed was particularly clear on the deity of Christ. Christ is God. The Father is God. Christ is God. And the key word in Greek was homoousios. That is, Christ is of the same, like homogenized milk, it's all the same, it's the little bits are spread through it. Homogenized milk, homo meaning same, so the same in being as the Father. So that was the Nicene Creed of 325. Then there was more discussion on the deity of the Holy Spirit, and so the next ecumenical council made his deity clearer, said more about the Spirit, and made his deity clearer. And what was that council? Constantinople. So, and then these two are, like, what we call the Nicene Creed is usually, actually, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. So a little bit about the Holy Spirit especially was added to the Nicene Creed in 381. And that's the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, often just called the Nicene Creed, because people understand that little expansion that was added to it is embraced in the Nicene Creed. So the main protagonists, the heretic was called Arius, from which we get Arianism. And the main and most famous Orthodox man who opposed him was called
Athanasius.
And can anyone think of an easy way to remember those two names? They both begin with the letter A in the first really big doctrinal controversy that involved a creed, Arianism, from Arius, and then there's Athanasius. And if you want to stay with the letter A a little bit longer, though first I'll ask that, what country were they from? I mean, they moved around the Greco-Roman world a bit, especially Athanasius, who was banished several times. But what country? The letter E is key here. E for Egypt. Egypt. And then what's the number? What's a very prominent city that begins letter A? Arius, Athanasius, those are the names, and they're in the city of
Alexandria,
named after, the city of Alexander is named after Alexander the Great. So those are the main figures there. Now, what was the result of this? Well, in 325, the right side won. In 381, Constantinople, the right side won. But in between, there were fluctuations. Sometimes it looked like the Arians had won, and other times Trinitarianism, the biblical teaching, was in the fore. And the fluctuations usually followed the views of one individual who varied because he would die and be replaced by somebody else. The Roman emperor. So he would, one Roman, he'd be an Arian, and then everybody, oh, that's the way to go. And then the next, then he would die, let's say, and then would come an Orthodox person in his thinking. And then it would, so it fluctuated, it swung one way, then the other. And then most in the Roman Empire, and those regions outside it where Christianity had penetrated, came to accept Trinitarianism. And it was settled. And so unlike the other three that we're going to look at, this Arian controversy in the 4th century, there was no Arian swathe of churches. There was no big split that lasted for hundreds of years or lasted even to this present day. That does happen with the other three, but it didn't happen, perhaps strangely, here. Which isn't to say, though, that there is no Arianism or Unitarianism today. Examples. The JWs, the non-subscribing Presbyterians. And what do the non-subscribing Presbyterians not subscribe to?
Creeds.
The creeds, and especially the Westminster Standards.
The Church of God.
The Church of God.
Oneness
Pentecostalism. They hold a Trinitarian heresy, all right, but they're usually Sabellian, a different form of it, modalist. But yeah, they're heretical on the truth of the persons of God, a key foundational doctrine. So that's debates on the Trinity in the 4th century, though there have been these debates in every century in various places. But that's when especially things came to the boil. And then second, we have huge convulsive debates regarding the person and natures of Christ. And what is especially the century for that issue? The 5th century. So we've moved from the 4th century to the 5th century. I mean, there were big debates about Christ's will, for instance, in the 7th century and other issues. Big debates on the person of Christ with regard to his ubiquity with the Lutherans in the 16th century, for instance. But this convulsed the whole of the Christian world, pretty much. So, let's explain first of all, so everyone has it clearly before them, what the Orthodox position is regarding the person and natures of our Lord Jesus. In terms of numbers, that's more than numbers, it's not mathematics, but this will put it clearly before us. The number of Christ's person or persons. What is the number? When you hear Christ's person or persons, the number you should think is the number one. Christ is one person. What is the one person of Christ?
What is the one person of Christ? The one person of Christ is the eternal Son of God. The person of Christ has to be the eternal person of the Son, because he, the Son, precedes the incarnation. So in terms of person, the number is one. There is one Christ. In terms of natures, the number is two. The natures are human and divine. He's fully God and fully man. Now in life, sometimes you're thinking, let's say you're taking on an apprentice or you have some young guy helping you out, you have to anticipate how this person could go wrong. Now, we've all had it in different degrees. Now, if Jesus is one person and two natures, as he is, how could you go wrong? What would be the easiest ways of going wrong?
Stick to one of his natures.
Yes, you could say he's one person, true, and therefore he must be one nature. False. You know, you're one person with one nature. Well, Jesus, I mean, what's this one person, two natures? He's one person, therefore he must be one nature. And there's a man from church history who basically went that way, and his name is attached to this heresy. One person and therefore one nature. The man who held that is Eutychus. And from that we get Eutychianism, or monophysitism. Mono meaning one, or mia, another word for one. Physitism, nature, one nature. So then the human nature in Christ is, this all gets very confusing and vague, must be somehow or other merged, or the humanity is changed, something divine, there's some new nature that's a fusion of the two. So that's one way of going around. If Jesus is one person, therefore he is one nature. No, that doesn't fit with all the biblical data. The other way of going wrong is to say Jesus is two natures, therefore he is two persons. And it's just like that apprentice on the first day of work, you know. Let's say you get some guys particularly gormless. If there's a mistake to be made, he'll make it. Or if you have two new apprentices and you think there's a mistake to be made, he'll make one mistake that way, and the other guy, he'll make the other possible mistake the other way. And that's what happened. So the man who made there's a bit more to it, but you know, Jesus, two natures, therefore he's two persons. The name there is Nestorius. And after him, the other system is called Nestorianism. So Eutychianism and Nestorianism. And then, especially with modern scholarship, now people are saying, well, Eutychus probably didn't hold what he is claimed to hold, and a bit of people misrepresented him. It's amazing. The Orthodox in church history are always, according to the liberals, misunderstanding everything. And Arius probably didn't teach what he taught. These are the new ideas you got to do. If you come up with a new idea, I guess that's the easiest way to get a PhD in theology. So Arius and Athanasius, we said, are especially associated with what city? Alexandria in Egypt. Eutyches and Nestorius are both united by another city, a different city, in Turkey. Istanbul, yes. Or, as it was then known, Constantinople. So they both held church office in Constantinople, as Arius and Athanasius both held it in Alexandria. So we've moved from Alexandria in Egypt north, across the eastern side of the Mediterranean, and up to around the Bosphorus, Constantinople in northwest Turkey, to use today's geography. Now, if the creedal resolution to the doctrine of the Trinity in the 4th century was the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed,
What's the creedal resolutions to the debates regarding the person and natures of Christ?
It's
now we're into Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, in 451. Nestorius, he was also excluded and opposed by the third ecumenical council, the Council of Ephesus in 431, but the fourth ecumenical council produced the Chalcedonian Creed of 451, which is a more rounded, fuller presentation. Let's turn to that in our green creeds book, or pink. In the green one, it's on page 17. The Creed of Chalcedon, 451, on page 17 of the green book, reads as follows. We then, following the Holy Fathers, who do you think they're referring to when they speak of the Holy Fathers? Who especially are they referring to?
Apostles.
In the post-apostolic age, who would you say they're referring to? They're referring to the Holy Fathers at Nicaea and Constantinople. That great creed, Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, and then Ephesus too, but in general all the Orthodox heretofore. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, two natures, God and man, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, the two parts, so to speak, of his manhood, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead. Co-essential means of the same essence or nature or being, co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, of the same substance with us, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, only begotten, one in person, to be acknowledged in two natures. And then how are these natures related? And here we have the four withouts, the Chalcedonian definition. Without confusion, you don't confuse as deity and as humanity. Without change, one doesn't become the other. Without division, so they're not divided, they're joined. And without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. And that's very explicitly the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. So that's 451, the Chalcedonian Creed. There's another creed, widely accepted and very helpful, which also opposes the Eutychians and the Nestorians. And it's found near the start of our pink or green books. What is that creed? The Athanasian Creed. Athanasius did not write the Athanasian Creed. It contains doctrinal statements which post-dated his death, but it would fit with his teaching. The Athanasian Creed. It begins on page 13 of the Green Creeds book. The Athanasian Creed consists really of two main parts. The first deals with the Trinity, the first controversy we're looking at tonight, and then second, the person and natures of Christ. Let's read part on the Trinity, lines 1 through 6. Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. That is number one and before absolutely everything else, belief of the truth. Which faith, except every one do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. And this is how true Christian creeds and true Christian churches and true Christians witness with the ring of certainty. There's no fooling around here. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sort of mixing them up and putting them in their improper relations, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, three distinct persons. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Now, we're on John 5 recently, and currently, is there one word in John 5 that was particularly important in a recent sermon that stands out in Athanasian Creed, line 6? Yes is the answer, but what is the word? Equal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the glory equal. Because when Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work, in verse 17, the Jews said, oh, this is terrible. He's not only a Sabbath breaker. He's claimed that God is his personal, distinct Father, and so he's making himself equal with God. And the creeds pick that up. Equality. Full equality. Let's turn to Articles 29 through 36. We're not reading all on the Trinity. We haven't time now. It's important, though, you can read it on your own later. 29 through 36 takes us, as it were, from the 4th century debates on the Trinity to the 5th century debates on the person and natures of Christ. Furthermore, 29 begins after the statements about the Holy Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation. It's not optional, you can take it or leave it. It's necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who, although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ. And that opposes the Nestorians. He's one, not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking the manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of essence, but by unity of person. And that opposes Eutychianism. Now, what was the result of these two heretical movements? Because the Eutychians and the Nestorians, to use a language taken from the police arresting someone, refused to go quietly. These two heretical movements produced two streams of false churches that still exist today, over 1500 years later. So if you had been around, let's say, Syria in the year 480, you could have seen on that corner, there's a Chalcedonian church. They say the Creed of Chalcedon is true. That is what the Bible teaches. And over there is a Eutychian church. There's one Christ, and there's really can only be one nature. And over there is a Nestorian Christ. Two natures, therefore two Christs. He's One person is God and he's another person is man. And these three churches were both fairly powerful and numerous. The Eutychian churches today are the OOC churches, the Oriental Orthodox churches. So there's the Eastern Orthodox churches, like Russian Orthodoxy, Serbian Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox churches. Then there's the Oriental Orthodox churches. So we think it will say Eastern Europe, and then towards the Orient, we think of Orient probably a bit further than East, at least Eastern Europe. So the majority of people in Ethiopia and Eritrea are Oriental Orthodox. They're Eutychian. They typically refer to themselves as mono or better, Miaphysite, but personally I think Eutychian is easier to fix in your mind. So Ethiopia and Eritrea, Oriental Orthodox, Eutychian. The main form of Christianity in Egypt is OOC. And what are they typically called? The Christians, the majority of professing Christians in Egypt, they're typically called the Copts, the Coptic. So the Copts are descendants of the Eutychian movement, which denied the person and natures of Christ and this heresy that was exposed and left Orthodox Christianity 1,500 years ago. They've also suffered an awful lot of persecution by the Muslims, and their numbers are way down. They've stuck to their guns, though their guns were wrong, but they've stuck to their guns and they've been persecuted. And so, I mean, the goal of Islam is always 100%. You're a minority, we oppress you. Over the decades, we get you in the long grass. So think Ethiopia and Eritrea, the majority of people there, Oriental Orthodox Eutychians. Go a bit north to Egypt. The main form of Christianity in Egypt is Eutychianism, the Copts. And then in between Ethiopia and Eritrea, you have Sudan. Though, of course, now you got northern Sudan and southern Sudan. But Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Armenia, Georgia are Eutychian. And then, by immigration, there's especially two Western European countries which have a larger proportion than most Western European countries of Oriental Orthodox people who are Eutychians. I'll give you a clue. Syria was mentioned. What was the country that had a mandate over Syria after World War I?
France.
So there's a number of Syrian Eutychians in France. And then which country is so secular that its birth rate is particularly low and they're taking immigrants? Sweden. So there's a lot of them in Sweden. So that's Eutychianism. And then there's Nestorianism. And Nestorianism, it's not called the Oriental Orthodox churches. That would be the Eutychians. So the Nestorians and the Eutychians have always been fiercely opposed to each other. The historic name for the Nestorians is the Church of the East. And we touched upon the Nestorians in the classes on the sign of global preaching, mentioning that in the early Middle Ages and onwards, the Nestorians, the Church of the East, headed off way into the East. And they were there in the two most populous countries in the world these days, India and China, and some of the Mongol tribes became Nestorians too. And today, the Nestorians are especially found in the country of Saddam Hussein, namely Iraq. So the Nestorians are much smaller in numbers and in spread, really, than the Eutychians. But here we're talking about big issues. The Trinity in the 4th century, there were splits, there was fluctuation back and forth, but everybody sort of stayed together and confessed more or less the truth regarding the Trinity.
But on the person and natures of Christ in the next century, there was a three-way split. That is, there were three parties, two of which left the straight and narrow path, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you see, if Jesus isn't fully God and fully man, and he isn't two persons like God and even equal with God, according to his deity, and like us, fully human, then he cannot be our Savior, and he cannot be the mediator between God and man. And so there you have, sometimes there are pictures, actually the Eastern Orthodox typically draw them, of a tree, and there's two big branches near the bottom of the tree that's lopped off. We're going to skip now in our history over 1,000 years. We're moving explicitly into the West, Western Europe, and even more north than south of Western Europe, to the subject of justification, which is a crucial aspect of the doctrine of salvation. And now we are in which century?
16th.
The 16th century. So we'll be dealing with God's persons in the Trinity, God's Son in Christology, and now we're dealing with God's righteousness in the gospel with justification. Now, justification, of course, is a crucial aspect of soteriology. Complete this statement from Martin Luther. Justification is the article of a standing or falling church. There are some things like vegetarianism that's a matter of Christian liberty, and let every man be firmly persuaded in his own mind. It's not a salvation issue. But there are other things like justification, and you get it wrong, and you're a false church. That's it. You're a false church. Justification is the article of a standing or a falling church. So the Reformation, justification is the key doctrine, and yet the Reformation itself and the doctrine of justification is intrinsically linked to other key elements in the doctrine of salvation. Because it wasn't only about justification. The whole issue of salvation was up. And then, of course, and Martin Luther was especially clear in this, once justification is rightly understood, your definition of the church has to change, because the church's work and the church's preaching and the church's pastoral care and the church's confessions and the church's sacraments all need, against the backdrop of the medieval darkness of Rome, they all need to be modified. And theoretically, you could conceive of a particular, more isolated sort of doctrine which you could change and not affect the system. But if you're wrong on justification and then someone comes along and says, no, but the gospel of justification means this, everything changes. And it wasn't just doctrine. The teaching, the right teaching from Scripture of justification changed the whole system of Christian ethics. And as Luther said, Rome had corrupted the gospel and therefore had brought in the ethical theory of, what was Luther's phrase, that damned rascally heathen Aristotle, where you could become a good person by doing certain deeds repetitively and you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Oh, then of course the whole penitential system of Rome goes out the window because there's free forgiveness to all who believe. And as we did with Numbers 1 and 2, what about the creedal issues? Which creeds stated justification by faith alone? Answer, just about all of them. Of course they did. All of them. The Lutheran ones, the Reformed ones, the Anglican ones, the Presbyterian ones, the Congregationalist ones, the Waldensian ones, the Bohemian ones, throughout all of the European countries where there was a Reformation church. And the result, ecclesiastically, as we're talking here about the development of the truth, that statement after massive controversies and being formulated in creeds, the result was a more lopping off of branches. Now, but there are trees that you can take a wee handsaw to And I've actually been taking down a few the last 2 or 3 weeks. So you take a handsaw to them because they're only, well, so big. And then there are other ones that are like that, and you don't take a handsaw to them. You know, you need a guy with a chainsaw and a good sharp one. Well, in terms of the splits here in the doctrine of Christ with Eutychianism and Nestorianism, which are centered sort of in the Middle East. So it was a sizable, big issue in the Middle East, not so much in the West or in the North, but you know, maybe that's a handsaw. But when the Reformation came in the 16th century with the issue of justification, then the Church of Rome creedally and officially apostatized. That is, in its canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563, it repeatedly and on a whole host of doctrines anathematized or cursed to hell Christian doctrine and everybody who believes it, which is a total embarrassment to the ecumenism of the Church of Rome. Because on the one hand, it says we hold all our creeds and we never change. And then you say to them, but like, I'm an Anglican or I'm a Lutheran, and in your creeds, you've damned me about 50 times, at least if that Anglican or Lutheran actually believed what he's supposed to believe. Ah, yeah, don't worry about that. Yeah, more lies, more fudge, more cover-up. And then, in the next century, the Eastern Orthodox Church also creedally and officially apostatized, damned the Reformation too, and then just for it was added, it actually damned the Church of Rome as well. The Orthodox Confession of the Eastern Church of 1643 and the Confession of Dositheus of 1672, you know, justification, all the other key articles of the Reformation, all condemned. So there were huge, huge splits, chainsaw-like splits, huge branches cut off the one tree of the Christian Church, making the Eutychians and the Nestorian issue look like sort of a domestic affair rather than something much bigger. There was another movement in the 16th century, the Anabaptists, and all the streams, sadly, of Anabaptism, and there were some Anabaptists who were more mystical and spiritualistic, and there are other ones who were more rationalistic, and like the Sadducees, and then there were other ones that went after a particular leader with his own idiosyncrasies. But all the streams of Anabaptism that I have seen have rejected justification by faith alone. They essentially weren't interested in doctrine at all. And all of them that I've seen rejected sovereign grace too. And Martin Luther in the 16th century saw the apostasy that he witnessed as a sign of Christ's return. He was very, very explicit about it. He brought the gospel of righteousness by believing and not on your own works. And Luther hoped that the Pope would listen. He thought he was just, you know, kind of like the king, the badly advised king, that it's only his advisors. But the Pope himself is a good Christian man, and he was gradually disabused of this. And then he thought, well, once this gospel comes, the Jews in the community, they've been held back by all the works righteousness of Rome. Once they hear the simplicity of Jesus, we'll have a whole host of Jews coming in. And there were some who were converted, but he was disappointed there too. Then he saw people coming to the gospel, and after a while he realized that some of them were coming to the gospel, coming to the churches, just because they didn't like the Church of Rome or because he was a more lively preacher or something, but it wasn't really in their heart. And then some of them who made profession apostatized and went back to Roman Catholicism. Then the Anabaptists attacked Luther and said, Luther, you've come with your doctrine and you're reforming the church. Your problem is, Luther, you're nowhere near going far enough. And then they excoriated him too. And then Luther told them that their crazy behavior wasn't fitting with the gospel of Christ, that they're to live in society and not form their own little enclaves, that the Christian faith involves a body of doctrine and not just legalisms. And then Luther shook his head and he said, look at it. Look at this. The Roman Church doesn't want the gospel. Many of the people that have left it have gone back to it. And then we have these Schwarmer, he called them, madmen in the Anabaptist movement, and they're rejecting us too. The return of Christ must be very near, because here is apostasy, and I can pretty much see it looking out my study window. Today, most of the descendants of the Reformation have fudged, wickedly and corruptly fudged and compromised justification and a whole host of other doctrines, but we're on the subject of justification now, through their false ecumenism. Most of Lutheranism, the Lutheran World Federation, got together with the Roman Catholic Church and issued in 1999, so that's almost a quarter of a century ago now, a joint declaration of the doctrine of justification. So Rome and Lutheranism, like over 90% of Lutheranism was represented by the Lutheran World Federation, and they say basically we agree on justification. That's world Lutheranism. I mean, there are some Lutherans around the world, and may their number increase, who believe firmly in the gospel, but the vast majority don't. Anglicanism. Have you ever heard of this organization, ARCIC? ARCIC is Anglican and Roman Catholic International Communion. And ARCIC, the Anglican and Roman Catholic International Communion, has been meeting with high-powered doctrinal talks for many decades, like the 60s. And they've produced a whole lot of official papers in which they've actually said, the Anglicans have, that, and this is the Anglican community representing worldwide Anglicanism, they've actually said, we agree that it is the will of God that all Christians be united under the Pope. That's amongst the many joint declarations of world Anglicanism. The difficult thing for them is they can't get all their people to go with them. So they have to try and drag their feet and fudge things a bit further. And then within the sounder branches of Christianity, there have been other attacks on justification from the new perspective in Paul. Paul didn't teach justification by faith alone at all. That's their view. He taught this other really confusing view. The Jews didn't teach salvation by works either. Justification doesn't mean that. I mean, it's audacious. After 2,000 years, somebody comes up with a new doctrine. It's quite fertile, their imagination. Then we have the federal vision, which takes a piggyback on the new perspective, and Paul tries to introduce it in a more palatable form within Presbyterian and Reformed churches in the US and elsewhere, and they're busy undoing the Reformation too. That's three of the four. Our final one involves the whole doctrines of grace. Not only justification, though I readily grant that the whole doctrines of grace were involved there, but in an even more explicit form, the whole doctrines of grace. The big controversy now in the 17th century, so you'll see these two are sort of pairs. One flows out of the other in a sense. They're pairs, one's the 4th and the 5th century, and then the next two is the 16th and the 17th century. And here we're dealing with the controversy that goes under the name of Arminianism. And Arminianism teaches conditional election. God chooses you if you choose him first. Universal atonement. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep and the goats. Practical depravity. Man is pretty bad, but he has a free will. He's dead, but he's like that. He's like that robot, but there's no batteries in it, but he can turn around and his back, and he can screw on the little clock watch and wind himself up again. And resistible grace, so the God of heaven depends upon the yes vote of the sinner, and then saints fall away. I should add, though, that Arminius and the Arminians, before and after Dort, also corrupted justification by faith alone. And there's a really good article in the New Protestant Reformed Theological Journal.
The issue of justification by faith in the Remonstrant or Arminian controversy by Reverend Joshua Engelsma. And he lays it out with more sources than I'd seen anywhere else, that yes, they taught a false doctrine. It's really clear. And so the canons mention it in a couple of places too. The creedal rejection of Arminianism was the canons of Dort in 1618-19. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, to use the acronym developed much later. In other words, salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone. W. Robert Godfrey has a very useful book with an excellent title. And he says that the Synod of Dort was about saving the Reformation. Because if Arminianism had taken a hold, you may as well not have a Reformation. It was all shot. Recovering and saving the Reformation. And then, like the 5th century and the 16th century, Arminianism led to the apostasy of huge swathes within Protestantism. Lutheranism, and the Lutherans after Luther who believed sovereign grace were already slipping in this area through Philip Melanchthon. And then the Lutherans' position was practically indistinguishable, especially a few decades later from the Arminians. If you've debated with a Lutheran online, there are various doctrinal differences, but if you get them on the sovereign grace, you think basically it's the same text, it's the same arguments, it's the same explanation as Arminianism. And then out of that came Wesleyanism, Methodism, holiness, and this is the dominant teaching within Pentecostalism and Charismaticism and the third wave. It wasn't to finish there, though, sadly. Within the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, Arminianism had no sooner been opposed than in France arose another halfway house in corruption of the truth of God's grace, namely Amiraldianism, after Moses Amiro, rightly called the grave digger of the French Reformed churches. There were strong, vibrant, energetic churches. Amiro came in, a halfway house, they apostatized. Then we have the well-meant offer, which is included in Arminianism and Amiraldianism. God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. There's a grace of God for everybody, common grace. And this is also included in the philosophy of the federal vision. I'll cover number 4 more quickly, because I thought that was a bit more familiar to you. Not that it was less important, but more familiar. Any questions or comments on that? I hope I haven't sapped your strength from you by talking about all these horrible movements. It's not the sort of thing, I realize, that puts an extra inch in your step. Let's close with our own practical calling regarding all of this admittedly sad material. Calling of you and your family and this church, when apostasy comes, whatever shape-shifting form it may take, your calling is obviously you do not go along with it and you oppose it. Can anyone think of a few good adverbs to explain how it should be opposed? If you're taking a penalty in football, you would kick it hard or into the corner or something like that. How would you oppose the apostasy? What sort of adverbs? Vehemently. That's a good one, yeah.
Resolutely.
Resolutely, yes. Resolutely. Faithfully and sharply. You want to do this as part of the church militant, but not the church macho. And by that distinction, there's a certain type of out there that sort of just, it's the only aspect of Christianity they want to do, just the macho stuff. It's the church's militant, but we do all the stuff of God. And we do this out of love for Jesus Christ, who is my Savior and the Savior of the church. We love the church and we love God's word, so we oppose it sharply. More specifically, with regard to apostasy, you need to brace yourself. You know, if you're in a ride, let's say some fairground ride, not that I'm saying that you should or shouldn't, you know you're going down the big dip, you brace yourself. Well, it's out there. You've got to brace yourself. You watch and you pray, and there's this very useful phrase that's helpful, you resist the beginnings. You've got a child that he's acting up, and you try and stop it before it gets too bad. Well, you resist the beginnings of apostasy, and you use it as an incentive to keep hoping more and more for the second coming of Christ. And you don't give way to despair. We
which is a lot easier to say in a class than it would be if you saw everything going down the plug hole. Regarding the word, you hold fast to it, and positively, you keep on witnessing to it, whether they will hear or whether they forbear. So then you and I and the church belong on the right side of the second coming. So that we and our family and our church are not part of the spreading of the leaven. You don't want to be part of that, the development of the false church and apostasy. But we're part of the sowing of the word far and wide, and especially near. Let's look in closing at the passage of scripture that we read at the start, beginning with the latter verses of 2 Timothy 3. Verse 12 says, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, I'm not a degree awarding authority, but if you could square that with the health and wealth gospel, I would give you a degree, if you could. I mean, just in terms of ability. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. How does that fit with the health and wealth gospel? Then it goes on to say, "Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving other people and being deceived by the devil themselves." And then here comes the exhortation, right? You're going to suffer persecution, verse 12. The wicked men who are seducers, they're going to get worse and worse. They're going to deceive other people, and they're going to be deceived themselves. Now, what are you to do? Continue in the things you've learned. You've learned these things. You're assured of continue in them. Don't give up. Persevere. You know of whom you've learned them. In this instance, Paul or any faithful teacher or parent in the church. You've known the Holy Scriptures. They make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And you could say faith alone, because that's righteousness in Jesus Christ alone by the grace of God. And it's only in Christ, Christ alone, the Christ who is fully God and fully man, just to bring in the four big controversies dealt with in this class. And then these Holy Scriptures are described as God breathed in verse 16. Breathed forth by God, the Holy Spirit. They're profitable for you. They're not false. They're not useless. They're profitable. They give you, number one, doctrine, which reproves error and then positively corrects you and instructs you in righteousness. That's the purpose of Scripture. So that the man of God, and one could also say, because this would hold, the woman of God or young person of God is complete and thoroughly equipped for all sorts of good works. That's what everybody's to do, including the minister. And then it goes to talk about the preacher at the start of chapter 4. "I charge thee therefore before one God," the Blessed Trinity, "and the Lord Jesus Christ," who is the judge of all. He's going to judge the living and the dead. You're called solemnly minister of the word to preach the word. That's what you're to do. In the midst of all this apostasy, over against the apostasy, preach the word which brings salvation. Be ready in season, out of season. You reprove, rebuke, and you exhort. How do you do it? You do it with all long-suffering and doctrine. And you do it with this knowledge that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the time for some came who were carried away with Arianism in the 4th century, and others who went Eutychian or Nestorian, and others justification, and others, Arminianism. The time will come when they will no longer put up with sound, healthy, life-giving doctrine. The one thing that brings salvation. They don't want to listen to any rubbish under the sun, and especially rubbish under the sun. After their own evil lusts, they'll heap to themselves teachers. They can't get enough teachers, and they'll have itching ears. Then they turn away their ears from the truth. Don't want that. Don't like that. Too strict. And they shall be turned onto fables. And Lord willing, we will continue with the history of apostasy and some other more positive things too when we get back to our subject after a few weeks.